Well, good morning. Great to see all of you again this morning after being away for a week. And I appreciate that time off where we were able to see family down in Texas, get a couple of rounds of golf in. That was fun. And I've kind of had a whirlwind of a week since we've been back. But we're glad to be with you this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. And today I'm going to begin just a short little series, just a three-week series on Psalm 84. I want to try to do for you this morning what I often have to do for myself, and that's this. I want to persuade you again that God is more desirable than anything else that you could ever possibly desire. There is something about the human heart that is spring-loaded with desire. And as Lyndon has already brought to our attention this morning so well, our tendency is to seek to satisfy that desire in a myriad of ways. And we all do this. And I find myself, unfortunately, doing this again and again, only to wake up with the sour taste of dissatisfaction in my mouth and realize again that God is what I need. God is what I want. That God is what I supremely desire. But we have to be persuaded of this again and again. We're easily deceived and think that other things will satisfy when they won't. And this is a psalm that in many ways is about desire, and we're going to focus on that element especially this morning. I want to read the whole thing, Psalm 84. And as we read, just notice the psalmist portrays himself in three ways: as a lover, as a pilgrim, and as a doorkeeper. And so the three sermons in this series are going to focus on each of those three images. Today, the sermon is the lover's longing. Next week, the pilgrim's progress. And then the last week, the doorkeeper's delight. But today, especially the image of the lover. But let's read the whole thing. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy, or cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. The lover's longing. This is a psalm. It's all about desire for God. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, says longing is written all over this psalm. And so this morning, I want to focus just on this one main element. And it's really in the first four verses, the first stanza of the psalm, the element of desire. And I want you to notice three things about it: the experience of desire, the problem of desire, and then the reordering of desire. First of all, the experience of desire. Now, we'll talk in a few moments about the object of his desire, the object of his longing. But first, I just want you to pay attention to the bare experience of desire itself. So in this psalm, the psalmist expresses intense craving. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out. Probably better cry out than sing. There's not necessarily a joyful tone here. He's crying out for something. Robert Alter is the Jewish commentator who has done a lot of work on the literary features of the text, points out in his translation of the Psalms that the word translated lovely in verse 1 is a word associated with lover or with lovemaking in the Hebrew language. He says it conveys a virtually erotic intensity in the speaker's longing. That's why I call this the lover's longing. He's using very, very provocative language to describe his desire. He desires something. Intense craving, desperate longing, holy envy. That's what we see in verse 3. Even the sparrow, he says, finds a home. And the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Why this envy of the sparrow? Well, because the sparrow nests itself around the temple while he is estranged from the temple. Here's someone who's not at the temple but longs for it. So this experience of desire. Now, I'm going to talk in a minute about temple language. That's hard to relate to. We don't have a temple. We don't desire a temple in that way. But we all know the experience of desire in some measure. And the experience of intense desire. You think of a child longing for Christmas morning, right? Or for the end of the school year. Think about young people in love, longing, waiting, anticipating their wedding day. On a purely physical level, just think about when you get really, really hungry and you feel intense, visceral, physical desire. Now, the psalmist feels something of that. My flesh cries out, he says. This is something he feels in the very core of his being. So we all experience desire. We know the experience of desire, and we know that there are desires which are not easily met, desires that are more elusive, more difficult to satisfy, though we have them. The 20th century psychiatrist Gerald May said, there is a desire within each of us in the deep center of ourselves that we call our heart. We were born with it. It is never completely satisfied and it never dies. We are often unaware of it, but it's always awake. It is the human desire for love. Every person in this earth yearns to love, to be loved, to know love. Our true identity, our reason for being, is to be found in this desire. And we know this. We experience this. Could use an illustration from pop culture. Consider a line from the very first Star Trek movie. You know, I'm a science fiction fan, and I don't go to Trekkie conventions or anything like that, but I do like Star Trek. The first Star Trek movie, by the way, is called The Motion Picture. It had so little action that critics called it The Motionless Picture. But it does explore some interesting philosophical things, and the plot of the movie is this alien entity is coming into the Earth solar system. It's called B'ger. And it's annihilating everything in its path. And the crew of the Enterprise gradually learn that B'ger is searching for its creator. And there's this great moment in the film where Spock cries. I think it's the only time in Star Trek where Spock cries. Because, you know, he's a Vulcan. He's logical. He's not emotional. But he cries. And he says, well, Captain Kirk sees the tear. He says to Spock, not for us. And he says, no. Or B'ger, and this is what he says to explain. He says, each of us at some time in our life turns to someone, a father, a brother, a god, and asks, why am I here? What was I meant to be? B'ger hopes to touch its creator to find its answers. That's a great illustration of what we all experience. We all experience this question, this longing, this desire to find out what are we made for? There's this transcendent longing that we have. C.S. Lewis called it the inconsolable longing. He says we want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He says there's three ways we go about handling this desire. There's the fool's way. He says this is the person who moves from experience to experience, from maybe woman to woman, marriage to marriage, or job to job, hobby to hobby. Always looking for this elusive experience, and always disappointed when the new thing doesn't deliver. He says there's also the way of the disillusioned, sensible man who basically just says the whole thing is a crock, kind of scoffs at those who even try to experience this longing. Just thinks it's wishful thinking. But then Lewis talks about the Christian way, and this is what he says. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And he says the Christian way of handling that desire is to just keep it trained on God as the object of our desire. So we know this desire. We experience it, but there's a problem. The problem of desire. And there are two problems, actually, that I want to focus on here. First of all is what we might call the problem of distance. So I mentioned a minute ago the temple. You might have noticed as we were reading through this that what the psalmist longs for is to be in the house of God. He longs for the temple, for the courts of God. There's at least seven references to some aspect of God's house, God's dwelling place here in the psalm. And when we read this, don't think church building. All right? That's not the right association. Our churches today are more like a Jewish synagogue than they were like the temple. But what the psalmist here is thinking of is the temple which was God's dwelling place. And it was a very visceral experience for a Hebrew Jewish person to make his annual trek to the temple where he would go there to worship God. And the temple was very significant for several reasons. First of all, it was the place of glory. This is where God manifested his presence, and he did so in a visible way. Do you remember that when Moses constructed the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, the glory fills it, and it's a cloud. This glory cloud descends on the tabernacle, fills it. The same thing happens in 1 Kings 8 after Solomon constructs this magnificent temple. The glory of God descends. The whole place is filled with this cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. They could see this. They could discern this. This was God's dwelling place on earth. This was the place where God manifested his presence in a very special way. The temple was a place of glory. It was also the place of grace. Hebrew people were very conscious of their sin and of their guilt. They were conscious of this. They felt the need for forgiveness. And the temple was where they went to get the forgiveness. The temple was a place of grace. It's where the sacrifices were offered, where the atonement was made, where forgiveness was received. Maybe that's one reason why he mentions the altar in verse 3. One commentary notes, the altar was the place where sinners are reconciled to the holy God and he to them. So when he's longing for the courts of God, the house of God, he's longing for this place where God physically, visibly manifested his glory. He's longing for the place where the sacrifices were made, where forgiveness, atonement was received. But then also, the temple was the place of festal celebration. This is where the annual feasts and festivals took place. Several times a year, the Jewish people would make a trek, take a journey, go on a quest to Jerusalem. They would come from the lowlands and the other parts of Israel, make the ascent up to the holy city, Zion, where they would come to the temple, and there they would feast and celebrate and worship God. And the whole experience was a very physical experience, a very social experience where people were coming from all over the land, coming together. You might think of David when he danced before the ark, when the ark was being brought into Jerusalem. That whole spirit of celebration just permeated their experience. If you want to get a good feel for this, read in C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms, just read the chapter, The Fair Beauty of the Lord, where he just digs into the experience that the Hebrew person had as he went to the temple. Remember, these were very emotional people. They were very earthy people. They were farmers, shepherds. They lived off the land. And here they would come, bringing the best of the flock, bringing the first fruits of their crops. They would bring all of this to the Lord, offer sacrifice, and then they'd have a huge meal, sometimes days of feasting together with their family and friends. And all of that, that whole experience, that whole celebrating experience was what they longed for. And all of that was part of the package of their experience of God. They didn't separate out the spiritual elements from the physical elements. All of this happened together. So you gotta think here in terms of appetite and emotional desire and longing, physical appetite. All of this kind of mixed in together in their longing for God. Lewis uses a great illustration of this. He talks about there being a stage in a child's life where the child can't separate the religious from the merely festal character of Christmas or Easter. And he said that he had been told of a very small and a very devout boy who composed his own little poem for Easter. And the first part of the poem went like this: chocolate, eggs, and Jesus risen. And Lewis said that for his age, that was admirable poetry and admirable piety. Right, so the hunger kind of connected to the spiritual elements. Well, that's what's going on here. Now, we live at a great distance from that. And so that's why it's hard for us. We read something like this, and we don't feel usually physical longing to be in this room because this isn't a temple, and our experience is different. But what I want you to understand is that the longing they had for the temple was really a longing they had for God himself. So that it was God who was the great object of their longing. And when we read this psalm, that's how we should read it, as a model, an example of how we should long for God. But that brings us to a second problem. And that's the problem of what we might think of as disordered desires. The problem is that we mistake the true object of our deepest desires. When we talk about the experience of desire, we know that. But we don't always feel really deep, intense cravings for God himself. We feel deep longings for love. We feel deep longings for friendship. We feel deep longings for significance, for a sense of importance, of self-worth. We feel deep desires for sexual satisfaction, for food, for entertainment, perhaps for wealth. There's lots of things we feel longing for, but not always longing for God. And this is the problem of disordered desires. St. Augustine writes about this in his Confessions, book 2 of his Confessions. And he writes about what he calls the sham, shadowy beauty with which even vice allures us. It's really interesting. There's a place there, I'm just going to paraphrase here, but where Augustine goes through a whole list of vices. Everything from pride and ambition to sloth and envy and anger, a whole list of vices. And he says we commit these sins while they don't satisfy us, and what we're really longing for is God himself. And that's what Augustine began to experience in his own life. And he talks about, you know, his problems with lust and sex, but also, you may remember this if you've ever read it, when he stole some pears, and he said he didn't even like pears, and the pears he stole weren't even particularly good pears. He had a whole group of people stole these pears, and then they threw them away. The problem was he delighted in the illicitness of it. It was forbidden, and therefore he wanted to do it. And he's analyzing in Confessions, why was he doing this, and what eventually comes to discover is that he was longing for something that no experience could satisfy until he found God himself. Now, let me use a more contemporary illustration. Those of you who are country music lovers maybe remember this song from Alan Jackson. Everything I love is killing me. Cigarettes, Jack Daniels, and caffeine. And that's the way you're turning out to be. Everything I love, gonna have to give it up because everything I love is killing me. That's a problem with vice. It's a problem with sin. We love things. We think that they will meet our deepest desires, and they destroy us in the end. It's a problem with desire. Let me give you one more illustration. And what I want you to see here, this is what's so important. This has been a very important discovery for me, and I still feel like I'm just getting it, you know, a layer at a time. What you and I deeply want is happiness. That's what we want. We want satisfaction. We want joy. We long for this. We want what the old philosophers called the summum bonum, the highest good. The problem is we have the wrong notions about how to get it, and so we look for it in the wrong ways. And C.S. Lewis, again, very helpful. One of his letters, he likens our sins to a dog on a leash with its owner who's trying to go on the wrong side of a post and gets the leash wrapped around the pole. And the master sees that the dog is trying to get around the pole, but the dog can't get around. His leash is wrapped around. He can't get around that way. So the master sees this and pulls the dog back so that it can actually go the right way and go forward. The problem with the dog is he's trying to go in a way that simply will not work. And Lewis says that we're like that. He says, the desire which is at the root of all my evil is the desire for complete and ecstatic happiness. And he says that's what God wants to give us. But he knows, and I do not, how it can be really and permanently attained. He knows that most of my personal attempts to reach it are actually putting it further and further out of my reach. And then he says this. He says, we can therefore be quite rid of the old haunting suspicion which raises its head in every temptation that there is something else than God, some kind of delight which he chooses to forbid, but which would be real delight if only we were allowed to get it. The thing just isn't there, Lewis says. Whatever we desire is either what God is trying to give us as quickly as he can, or else a false picture of what he is trying to give us, a false picture which would not attract us for a moment if we saw the real thing. He knows what we want, even in our vilest acts. He is longing to give it to us only because he has laid up real goods for us to desire, which we are able to go wrong by snatching at them in greedy, misdirected ways. That's a very important thing to learn. God wants to give us the satisfaction that we long for. The problem with sin is we're seeking for it in ways that it can't be gotten. Is that a word? Can't be had. We can't get it. We can't get the satisfaction in the sinful ways. And what we need, therefore, is to have our desires retrained on God, reordered by God, redirected by God. And that brings us to the last point, the reordering of desire, the reordering of desire. So we all experience desire. The problem is our desires are misordered, misdirected, disordered. And so the solution is for those desires to somehow be reordered. Now, how does that happen? How do our desires get reordered? And I want to give you three essential components or steps to this. These aren't steps that you just go through one time. These are three things that we continually need in our lives. Number one, we need to see God as the all-satisfying object. Again, I'm using Lewis's language. We need to see God as the all-satisfying object. Frankly, we often don't. The reason we don't is because we have a vague general idea about God and we don't pay close enough attention to his actual character and who he is. And one of the ways that we can see God as the all-satisfying object is to see God as the psalmists, as the writers of Scripture see him. Think about the view of God in this psalm. He's a king, verse 3. He's sovereign. Four times in the psalm, he addresses God as Lord of hosts or Lord of the armies. This is a mighty God. This is a powerful God. This is a God who has control and dominion, sovereignty. This is the omnipotent ruler of the universe that he longs for. But that sovereignty is mixed with goodness and graciousness. Look at verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? He does not withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly. He doesn't withhold from us. He's a good God. The great lie of Satan has always been, God's withholding something from you. That was the lie in the garden. Has God really said, don't eat the tree? The inference is that the tree's good. The forbidden fruit is good. It's still the lie. The truth is that God is good, that He is gracious, and He doesn't withhold anything that will actually meet our deepest needs. And then God is satisfying. Three times in the psalm, there are these beatitudes, these statements that begin with the word blessed or blessed. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. This is a description of consummate satisfaction in worship. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. This is the person on pilgrimage, on the journey to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that next week. Then verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Can I paraphrase that? Supremely satisfied is the person who places all their confidence and all their hope in you. That's what he's saying. And somehow you and I have to arrive at that conviction that God really is all that, that he is the all-satisfying object. I've used Augustine, I've used Lewis, let me use Jonathan Edwards for a minute. Jonathan Edwards is kind of in the same family as is A.W. Tozer. Tozer talked about the fellowship of the burning heart, and I think what he meant is these guys like this, kind of longing for God. There's a scholar wrote a book on the theology of Edwards a few years ago, Michael McClemond. And he said that he wanted to call attention to the element of desire and delight in Edwards. This is so important in understanding Edwards. He said Edwards was not so much compelled by moral obligation as drawn by divine beauty. Very early on, he had a glimpse of something so beautiful that he chose to spend the rest of his life exploring it. And of course, Edwards was really a Puritan contemplative. Right? He had the theology of a Puritan, but he had the experience of a mystic, a contemplative. Because he was thinking about, meditating on this delight in God. And he talks about how he would be riding out in the woods, meditating on God, and he'd just start crying and weep for an hour. What was it? What was this experience? Well, he saw God as the all-satisfying object. And this really raises the need, doesn't it? This is what we need in new birth. This is what regeneration does. Regeneration changes our perception of God and gives us the longing for God. Here's Edwards. The first effect of the power of God in the heart in regeneration is to give the heart a divine taste or sense, to cause it to have a relish of the loveliness and sweetness of the excellence of the divine nature. Taste for God. Do you like the taste of God? Have you tasted and seen that He is gracious and good, satisfying? That's what we need first of all. We need to see that God is the all-satisfying object. Then number two, we have to draw near to the true dwelling place of God. So, again, this psalm is about the temple. We're far removed from the temple. But what we need to remember is that when we get into the New Testament revelation, there is another temple. Do you remember John 1, verse 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eskene, I believe is the Greek word. Tabernacled among us. Pitched His tent among us. John is telling us that Jesus replaced the tabernacle, that Jesus replaced the temple. And then in John chapter 2, John again makes the point that Jesus is the replacement of the temple. The temple of His body that would be destroyed and then raised in 3 days. You see, we don't tap into the presence of God, the dwelling place of God, by coming into these four walls. This is a building. This is just a building. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God, and the new dwelling place of God is first and foremost Christ Himself, to whom we draw near, and then, by extension, the body of Christ, these living stones made up into this living temple. So draw near to Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. That's the point. Draw near to the true dwelling place of God. Do you want to know where to find the place of glory? Presence of God, where to find the place of grace, forgiveness, atonement, forgiveness and grace and mercy for your sins? Do you want to know where we find the greatest celebration? We find it in Jesus. And so go to Jesus. Draw near to Him. Draw near to God in and through Him. He is the place where God's glory dwells, the person in whom God's glory dwells. And then thirdly and finally, we must use the means of grace to cultivate and strengthen these desires that have been retrained on God, reordered by God. We've got to use the means of grace. So even if you're born again, I think maybe most in this room are, you believe in Jesus, you've had an experience of God's grace, you've passed out of darkness into light, from death into life. There is in your heart the seed of a desire for God. But even when you've had that, it can grow weak, right? It can grow weak. So the desire's not strong. And so the question then is, what do you do to strengthen that desire, to cultivate that desire, to keep that desire alive? And the answer is means of grace. Now, that's an old word coming, I guess, maybe from the Reformation, an old word. And it's a word to describe those practices that God has given to us by which He communicates Himself to us. Not in a saving way, but in a sanctifying way. So the word of God, that's a means of grace. And that actually is in a saving way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then also our sanctification. We're sanctified by the truth. And we've got to give attention to the word. Maybe you've had this experience, I certainly have, where I begin to drift, grow cold in my love for God and my desire for God, and I start to desire other things. And sooner or later, God is always gracious enough to kind of wake me from my slumber, from my stupor. And I almost always see that the drift away from God, the drift into sin, has always been preceded by neglect of the means of grace. My reading of the Bible, too little. Not really basking in Scripture, not really meditating on Scripture. My practice of prayer, growing thin. My attentiveness in worship and anticipation and preparation for worship, not there. And when that happens in my life and in your life, you can be sure that drift is going to happen and you're going to start looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. And so what we've got to do is just come back. The Lord used those means of grace, the word. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 19, more to be desired than they, the law, the statutes, the testimonies of God, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. All right, so the word of God, and then also the Lord's table. The Lord's table. It's a means of grace. This is the closest thing we have to the old Hebrew festivals and feasts. We don't do this. Some traditions only do it once or twice a year. We do this at our church right now. We do this every other week. But this is the place where we tangibly taste something. We taste bread. We taste juice. We physically engage in something. We take something with our hands and we put it in our mouths. And that's designed to retrain our appetites, to retrain our desires, to help us associate the living bread, Jesus Christ, with something tangible that we can experience, and to remind us that He is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies our souls. So the means of grace, and then prayer, of course, prayer. And the psalmists themselves are great models of prayer. One of my favorites is Psalm 73. Maybe you know this, Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, maybe that you can't say that. There are times when I can't say that. And all I can do is I can pray that and I can say, God, make that true for me. I want that to be true. Make that true. And so if that's where you are right now, just maybe you've got the desire for a desire. Then pray that. And say, God, make it true so that God is my chief and my supreme desire. Let me give you one more Edwards quote in closing. And this is just an encouragement from Edwards to seek as much satisfaction in God as you can and to use every means you can to do it. Edwards said, "Persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Rather, they ought to be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires and to obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great for the value of these things, for they are things of infinite value. Therefore, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites." How do you do that, Edwards? Here's how you do it. "Therefore, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. There is no such thing as excess in our taking of this spiritual food. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting." Our great problem, and I speak as one for whom this is sometimes a great problem, our great problem is that we cater way too much to the false desires or the false trails of desire, and we give way too little attention to laying ourselves in the way of allurement, spiritual desire. And so we need to cultivate those desires. That's how the desires get reordered. They get reshaped over time. Be born again and look to Jesus, draw near to Jesus, the true temple, the dwelling place of God, and then use all the means of grace, all the ways of allurement to bring your heart into alignment with Him and to cultivate these desires. Let's pray. Father, we need this so much. We need so much to have our desires trained on You, set upon You, fixed upon You. For some in this room this morning, the need is regeneration. It's waking up out of the darkness of sin and death, coming alive to You through Jesus Christ. And I pray for that. For anyone for whom it's needed, I pray for that, that You would be supremely beautiful and desirable to them today, maybe for the first time. But all of us need this reawakening, reviving, renewing. We need ongoing transformation of our hearts and our desires. We need repentance from where we have sought satisfaction in wrong things, either by seeking more satisfaction than we should, things that are legitimate and good in their place, or by seeking happiness in that which is forbidden. Forgive us for that, Lord. Especially help us to see this morning that You are desirable, and by Your Spirit, that You do bring a satisfaction and a joy to our hearts that is not even quantifiable. It's joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. And we pray that we would experience that this morning. As we come to the table, would You meet us? Meet us here by Your Holy Spirit. As we take the bread, the juice by faith, may we also take Jesus Himself by faith. May we partake of Him, the living bread. May we drink from the fountain of living waters. And may there be joy in our hearts as a result. Lord, strengthen us this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name.